just as every individual believer is definitively holy, set apart for God at the moment of salvation, and is becoming progressively holy, so it is with the whole church as well. The church is one holy church. Why does it matter?
Welcome to The Word Unleashed with Tom Pennington. Tom is pastor teacher at Countryside Bible Church in Southlake, Texas. Hello again, I'm Bill Wright. Today we continue Tom's series, Defining the Church. We've explored biblical metaphors, the body, the family, the temple, and the bride. But how would you define the church in one statement? The Nicene Creed offers this: we believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. These four attributes define Christ's true church with clear biblical support. Today, Pastor Tom uses this historic creed as a framework to explore what Scripture teaches about the church. Our prayer is that God's Word will deepen your understanding and draw you more fully into the life Christ designed for His people, for your good and the glory of Jesus Christ. Tom Pennington begins our study right now here on The Word Unleashed.
Now it's our joy to come again to our study of the doctrine of the church. We find ourselves in the middle of a three-year study on the great doctrines of the Bible. We started with what the Bible teaches about itself, and then what the Bible teaches about God, and we went through each of His attributes together. Then what the Scriptures teach about salvation and all of the intricacies of what He did for us in Christ, starting in eternity past with election and tracing ourselves all the way through to glorification. And now we find ourselves in the doctrine of the church. What does the Bible teach about the church? And we're beginning with an attempt to define the church, because today it means so many different things to so many different people. To do that, we're really looking at five distinct methods. We started by looking at the key words for the church in the Scripture. We looked at the main metaphors, the images, the pictures that the Scripture gives us of the church. I want us to look at the primary attributes of the church. After that, I want us to look at what makes a church, the key components of a church. And then finally, what makes for a healthy or a pure church. And I think when we're done with that study, we'll know what the church is and is supposed to be. It is at its heart an assembly of people who have been brought into proper relationship with God through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Though I want us to examine the primary attributes of the church. Throughout much of church history, there's been general agreement about these attributes, but not necessarily what they mean or how they apply. So let me give you just a brief history lesson. I'll do this quickly, but in the interest of time, but follow along with me. Shortly after the death of the apostles, most church historians agree that there began an obvious rapid decline from the teaching of the apostles. So the leaders of the early church who remained committed to the true faith were eager to determine what attributes identified the true church. Certainly a worthy goal, but the result tended to focus on the external characteristics of the church rather than her spiritual character. So it wasn't long until the true church was identified not by its doctrine and practice, but by its structure. The church was viewed as an external institution overseen by a bishop. But by the third century, bishops had even become the key to identifying the true apostolic tradition. Cyprian, who was bishop of Carthage, died in about 258. He believed that bishops were the real successors of the apostles, and that together they formed a college called an episcopate, and that the unity of those bishops was in reality the unity of the church. As long as those bishops were united, that was the unity of the church. And to be connected to or under one of those bishops was to be a part of the true church and to be united with the rest of the church. Later came Augustine. Augustine was a bit schizophrenic about the church. On the one hand, he rightly defined the church as the holy assembly of all the faithful who are saved and as the faithful who are elect and justified. But on the other hand, he taught that he, quote, he who has not the church, meaning the institutional church, for his mother has not God as his father. So these were challenging and difficult times. Nevertheless, in these early days of the church, in the first 1,000 years, some defining attributes of the true church of Jesus Christ began to emerge. Began with the old Roman symbol, which was a predecessor to the Apostles' Creed in about 390, which called the church the Holy Church. The Apostles' Creed, about 700 AD, referred to the church as the Holy Catholic Church. The First Council of Nicaea, backtracking just a little bit, in 325, referred to the Catholic and Apostolic Church, and the Council of Nicaea with Constantinople, the creed that came out in 381, referred to it this way: we believe in one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. Here, for the first time, the true church was identified by four attributes. These attributes were used both in the ancient and in the medieval church, even with the reformers, and they continue today. Birkhauer writes, "It is striking that the four words themselves were never disputed, since the reformers did not opt for other attributes. Even after the Reformation, in spite of all the differences in interpretation which appeared with respect to these four words, this usage remained the same." Clowney, another writer, says, "In response to Rome's charges, the reformers did not reject the Nicene attributes of the church." Why? Why did even the reformers maintain this belief in one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church? The reason is because these four adjectives have clear biblical support as the primary attributes of the Church of Jesus Christ. Let's look at each of them together. Let's start with one. We believe in one, that is, referring to the church's unity or oneness. First of all, what it's not. Very important that you understand this, because a lot of people have been confused by this statement of the church being one. It's not a demand for one visible organization, as the Roman Catholic Church would teach. It is not an insistence to ignore doctrinal differences in order to just appear unified. Well, let's just forget that we don't believe a lot of things in common and let's pretend to be unified. Nor is it licensed to ignore sin or doctrinal error, either in an individual or a church or a group of churches. This is not what this is all about. So what is it? When we speak of the unity of the church, we're saying this: that since all Christians are united to Jesus Christ, all true members of the invisible church are united to one another. In other words, we share an inherent, essential unity with all other true Christians. Let's turn together to John chapter 10. Our Lord introduces us to this concept in chapter 10 as He presents Himself, I should say, as the Good Shepherd. Notice in verse 14, He says in verse 11, "I am the Good Shepherd." But in 14 He says it again, "I am the Good Shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep." Here He's describing the church in the form of a sheepfold. Now notice what He says. Verse 16, "I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd." Look at that again. "I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd." God's working in the past had been through one people, one nation, the descendants of one man. But Jesus makes it clear that the church is going to be bound together in a great unity, both Jew and Gentile together, in the worship of the true God. We will experience a unity that is inherent. We are all members of one sheepfold. Notice John 17. Turn over just a few pages to the Lord's high priestly prayer on the night before His crucifixion. You remember these famous words in His prayer. Look at verse 20. He prays, Father, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, that is, his apostles, the 12, or at this point, the 11, but for those also who believe in me through their word. Everybody, Jesus says, who believes in me through the word of my apostles. Folks, that's you and me. That's all of us. He says, I'm praying for them that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. Verse 23, or let's go to verse 22. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. Just as the Trinity enjoys a perfect unity, one God in three persons, he says, I want that same characteristic, if you will, that same quality of unity to be true on those who will believe in me. Verse 23, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you have loved me. There is this inherent, essential unity. God answered the prayer of Jesus Christ. It's here. It's true. All of those who are genuine believers in Jesus Christ have an essential unity that exists. We can recognize it or we cannot recognize it, but it's still true. There are a number of other passages that I won't take time to take you to. But the Scripture very clearly teaches this sense that the church is one. It is united. It enjoys an inherent unity. Now, why does this matter? Why does it matter? Well, first of all, because we are bound not only to the believers who are part of this church, but to all believers. It's so easy, isn't it, to become myopic, to think in terms of us. Us four, no more, close the door. That's not the idea at all of the church. The fact that there is an inherent unity between all genuine Christians calls us to have a spirit of love and fellowship with all professing Christians, with two exceptions, if they are living in a pattern of unrepentant sin, according to 1 Corinthians 5, and if they're defending false doctrine. Those are the only two things that should upset our fellowship with other believers. The original fundamentalists of the early 20th century championed this motto, on essentials, unity, on non-essentials, charity. Even though their followers haven't done so well at living that out, the motto itself is sound. And by the way, while there is an inherent unity that we enjoy, there ought to be a visible unity as well. Notice again in John 17, Jesus says in verse 23, I want them to be perfect in unity. Literally, I want them to be perfect in one, is what the text says. Why? Verse 23, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you have loved me. Verse 21, I want them to be one, Father, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. So there has to be visible unity enough for the world to see that unity and to understand that this is something that human beings cannot produce in and of themselves. There's a second reason it matters that we are one, that we are united, the church is, and that is we have a responsibility toward other Christians outside of our church. Throughout the New Testament, local congregations began wherever the gospel was preached and believed, and each of those churches enjoyed an independence. But still, the unity of the church was clearly recognized from the earliest times. You see it in the relationship in Acts 11 between Jerusalem and Antioch and the churches there. You see it in the Jerusalem Council of Acts 15. You see it in the right hand of fellowship extended to Paul and Barnabas by the 12 apostles, or the 11 at that point, in Galatians chapter 2. You see it in Paul's constant efforts to forge deep relations of love and mutual service between the Gentile and Jewish Christians. When one congregation over here was in trouble, he raised money in another place to meet those needs. We have a responsibility toward Christians outside of our church. We have the same responsibility today. By the way, you may not be aware of this, and we don't talk of it often, but we here feel that same responsibility. Our staff often counsels other pastors and leaders from other churches, and we seek counsel from others. We, of course, cared for the churches in need down in Mississippi and Louisiana that were affected by Katrina. We counsel staff members from even from other churches in the area. We have fellowship with other pastors. Our youth in college join with other churches for camps, etc. We stay connected with Grace Church. Why? Because we know and feel and sense this inherent unity that we have. There's a third reason it matters that we're one, and that is the fact that the church is one protects us as a church, and some of you have heard me say this before, from the Elijah syndrome. You know what the Elijah syndrome is? 1 Kings 19:14. Elijah said, you remember when he was ready for God to take his life, he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away." Boy, it is so easy, isn't it, to develop a mindset in our church or in any church that we only are left, and they seek our life to take it away. No one else is faithful to God. What was God's response? Paul quotes the same passage in Romans 11, and in the language of the New Testament, he says, "I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal." Elijah, you're wrong. I have others. I have others. And it's so important that we understand that. Sadly, there are fewer and fewer churches that are pursuing Scripture as their model of how to do church, but there are some. And we must never imagine that we're the last ones standing. Finally, in terms of the practical ramifications of this unity principle, the unity works out in ever-tightening circles, ever-tightening concentric circles. It works itself out by closer and closer fellowship based on the amount of agreement. Let me show you what I mean. First of all, I can fellowship and you can fellowship with other Christians as long as there is a profession of the biblical Christ and gospel, there's a belief in the fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith, and nobody's living in a pattern of unrepentant sin. We can have fellowship together if those things are true. But the next step would be partnership. And for there to be partnership, you have to add to those first things essential agreement in all the major issues of the Christian faith. There has to be, for us to work together, the list grows a little longer of things that we have to share in common because it affects how we work and what we do and how we labor for the Lord together. For example, issues that limit partnership would be the charismatic doctrine. There are many good Christian people who are in the charismatic movement. But as a church, we can't partner with them. Why? Because there are too many differences. Those differences mean we work in totally different ways. We worship in totally different ways. We have disagreement at too fundamental a level. And so partnership isn't possible. Fellowship is, as long as those first things are true. Then there's membership. You focus down a little more, and to those other things, you have to add a willingness to submit to the doctrine and distinctives of that particular church. And that list may be longer yet, and have more distinctions, as our church doctrinal statement does. And then finally, leadership. For us to work together in leadership in a church requires wholehearted assent to the doctrine and distinctives determined as necessary by the elders of that church. So you see how we have a unity. And as long as there is a profession in the biblical Christ and gospel, as long as there's a belief in the fundamental doctrines of the faith, and no one's living in a pattern of unrepentant sin, we can fellowship together. But our working together is limited, the greater the differences. Well, let's move on to the second attribute. Not only is the church one, but the church is holy. This attribute's fairly straightforward, so I'm going to spend less time here. I encourage you to listen to our study of positional and definitive sanctification in the series we did on salvation, because a lot of that applies here. Let me tell you what it's not. What does it not mean that the church is holy? It doesn't mean that we're claiming spiritual perfection, either for individuals or the church as a whole. So what does it mean? It means that positionally, all of those who belong to Christ have been set apart for Him in the church. 1 Corinthians 1:2, Paul writes to the church in Corinth, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been set apart, sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints, holy ones by calling. We enjoy the same thing. The church as a whole, the entire church of Jesus Christ, is holy positionally. It has been set apart from sin unto God. You see the same thing in 1 Corinthians 3. Don't you know that you were a temple of God? And he goes on to say the temple of God is holy. But not only are we positionally holy, we're also progressively becoming more and more holy. The church is as a whole, as we are individually. John 17, I do not ask to take them out of the world, Father, he says. I want you instead to sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Then he goes on to say, and I'm not just praying it for the apostles, I'm praying it for all those who will believe in their word. That's us. The church is to be progressively becoming more and more holy. John Calvin in his Institutes of the Christian Religion says the church is holy in the sense that it is daily advancing and is not yet perfect. It makes progress from day to day but has not yet reached its goal of holiness. In Ephesians 5, you see the same principle. We'll come back to that text in just a few minutes as time permits. So just as every individual believer is definitively holy, set apart for God at the moment of salvation, and is becoming progressively holy, so it is with the whole church as well. The church is one holy church. Why does it matter that the church is holy? Well, first of all, it demands that each of us live daily in a way in keeping with our status. Ephesians 5:27 says, Jesus saved the church in order that He might present her to Himself in holiness. This is part of God's plan for the church. Therefore, we need to remember our status. Secondly, the fact that the church is holy demands that each of us individually and we as a church expend maximum effort to grow in personal holiness. We looked at 1 Corinthians 6, verse 14, through chapter 7, verse 1, where Paul calls us to separate ourselves from sin to perfect holiness in the fear of God. And finally, the fact that the church is holy demands that we practice church discipline. 1 Corinthians 5, those who are outside God judges, but you remove the wicked man from among yourselves, because the church is holy. The church is God's temple, as we've learned over the last couple of weeks. Well, let's move on to the third attribute. It's a word that scares most people. Catholic, Catholicity. Let me tell you, first of all, what it's not. When we say the church is Catholic, we mean not a recognition of the validity of the Roman Catholic Church. Instead, what we really mean, our English word Catholic comes originally from the Greek word katholou, which means referring to the whole. Those Greek words were transliterated into Latin as the word you see there, meaning universal or general, Catholicus. In English, the word was shortened to Catholic. It simply means universal. The first use of this word to refer to the church occurs in the writings of Ignatius of Antioch, who died in about 110 A.D. He said this, "Where Christ is, there is the Catholic Church, the universal church." In other words, the church will be with Christ.
That That's Tom Pennington here on The Word Unleashed with part 7 of his series, Defining the Church. Today, Tom began unpacking the four historic marks of the true church, exploring what it means for Christ's church to be one, holy, universal, and apostolic. Tom will conclude this series with part 8 next time, and we'd love to have you join us. Are you looking for a quick and easy way to access Pastor Tom's Sunday morning sermon series? The Word Unleashed Pulpit Podcast brings Pastor Tom's expository preaching straight to you, wherever you are. Every Sunday sermon from Countryside Bible Church in Southlake, Texas. Powerful verse-by-verse teaching, now at your fingertips. Find the Word Unleashed Pulpit Podcast on YouTube or search the Word Unleashed in your favorite podcast app. And now for Tom Pennington and the entire team, I'm Bill Wright. Thanks for listening to The Word Unleashed, exalting God's glory, explaining God's truth.